Now, the Bible reading, and it's from the New Testament. We're looking at Titus these Sunday evenings, and we've reached chapter 2. It's a very practical passage tonight. Very practical duties are set down for us, and Jim McIver is going to come forward and read to us Titus 2 and verses 1 to 10. Now it's time to open the textbooks, so I hope you have your Bibles with you, because it'll be quite difficult to follow what we are talking about tonight unless you have Titus 2 in front of you. And we're looking at verses 1 to 10. Coldstream, 1963. It was really the turning point in my life, actually. I'd made a faltering commitment to God a few weeks previously, before going to Coldstream, which is a small town, borderline between Scotland and England. And I went there as part of a student Christian campaign for the town. And there I saw, I think for the first time, God working powerfully in people's lives, and some 30 people professed to be converted during that mission of 2 weeks' duration. The fortnight changed my whole life and its direction, and my future and its vocation. And yet I learned some very hard lessons there and some real disappointments. For example, there were 20 or so youngsters in late teenage years and early 20s, who seemed to have been touched and transformed by the preaching of the gospel. And yet, 6 months after that, they were apparently nowhere, which prompted the comment of the parish minister in the town to say to some of us, "You're not very good painters. Your paint hasn't stuck. Your converts haven't stuck." And the lesson that I learned from 1963, from then right to the present, is that it's one thing to get people to say that they become Christians. It's quite another thing for these people to live as Christians. Now, the problem in Crete, where Titus was a church planter, was not how you became a Christian, but how you lived the Christian life. And these young churches and new Christians were struggling to translate belief into behavior, profession into practice, words into deeds. And it's still a major problem in churches today. Having attended and observed evangelistic crusades, campaigns, missions and meetings for over 30 years, not to mention at least 24 inquirers' classes in the time I've been minister at Christ, and I have come to the conclusion that it's relatively easy to bring a certain category of person to make a decision and record a decision about saying that they have become Christian. But it's quite hard, particularly hard, to encourage such people to live out the Christian life, especially those who come from very, very much a non-church background with very, very little Christian connections. And they come into this and it's all new, and the question is, what do you do now as a professing Christian? Everything is so different. What are you meant to do? What do you have to learn to do so that you do it? And these questions, of course, are for all of us. I mean, what do we have to learn to do so that we do it in Christian living? Now, that's what Titus 2 is all about. It's about teaching Christians what to do. And notice that the only way that Christians can learn is to be taught. Christian teaching is God's chief means for promoting Christian living. Now, that's stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious is overlooked in congregations. But it's very clear here, isn't it, the emphasis on teaching. Just glance down with me at the various references. Verse 1, you must teach. Verse 2, so teach. Verse 3, likewise teach. And again in verse 3, but teach what is good. Verse 7, in your teaching. Verse 9, teach. And verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. The teaching of God's word is the chief means that God uses for directing Christian living. So in Titus 2, we Christians are taught what to do in home and work. We are taught what to do with such things as alcohol, gossip, sex, timekeeping. We are taught what to do in relation to older Christians. We're taught what to do in relation to young people in the church. We're taught what to do in relation to the teachers in the congregation, and the teachers are taught what style of teaching they should present. It's all down here, what we are to do. That is to say, the duties that Christians are to attend to. So I've called this passage from Titus to Christians' duty rota. The duty rota is laid out for us here. Now, when the Moody'sburn team, who organize it, the services in the morning here, meet together for team meetings, I'm full of admiration at the way that they list the duty rota very clearly, and full of admiration for the way that they volunteer to fill up the various duties and swap duties, and full of admiration for the way these duties are carried out to the letter Sunday by Sunday. And the fact of the matter is, the whole conduct of the proceedings on a Sunday morning depends on the duty rota. And the conduct of the whole church family depends on the duty rota of Titus 2 being carried out. We're all included here in this duty rota. There are duties for all and sundry. And to find out where you figure on the duty rota, then you just have to answer two questions. The first one, am I male or female? Well, that should be fairly simple to answer. The second question, am I older or younger? Which may not be so clear-cut. Verse 2, teach the older men. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the younger men. So the question is, am I an older man or a younger man? Which category do I go into? Because Paul doesn't define who's older and who's younger. So it is, I would suggest, an open question. Is it the case that you place yourself in the younger men's category if you're still able to play football with the younger men, even though you may trip over the ball and show aging and decaying joints? Now, I'm flanneling, of course, because it's really quite clear where we should place ourselves in the older or younger category, unless you're going through a midlife crisis, that is to say, and you don't know who you are or where you're going. So answer these two questions and you find out where you figure on the duty roster. It's all down there. You can read it for yourselves at your leisure. It's not complicated. It's not confusing. Nobody can say, oh, I don't understand this. The duty rota is quite clear. It's a list of duties that you concentrate on, depending on your category, as long as you don't fall into the trap of thinking that you're excused all the other duties which fall to the other categories. For example, in verse 2, when it says that the older men have to be sound in faith, love, and endurance, you younger folks are not excused for the next 20 years until you become 40 and begin to approach the older category and then start to inculcate these duties and carry them out. That's a cop-out, because many of the duties here are interchangeable. There are approximately 24 of them, and rather than go through each one, I want to make two statements about the duties here. And here is the first statement. Christian duties flow from Christian doctrine. That's to say, what we have down here is not a list of things to do that make me a Christian. This is what being a Christian makes me do. In other words, there is the closest possible connection between doctrine and duty. Look at verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In accord, which fits in with, which flows from Christian doctrine. Now, normally in New Testament letters, you have the doctrine first, followed by the duties. But here in Titus, it's reversed. And you have the duties first, verses 2 to 10, and then the doctrine, which follows 11 to 14, to show the foundation on which the duties rest. Now, if you were at the communion evening service at the beginning of October, you'll remember that we looked at verses 11 to 14. And we looked at the great doctrines that are mentioned there, the doctrines of grace and salvation and the person of Christ, his first appearance and his atoning death, how he gave himself for us and redemption, and his second appearance in glory. It's all lumped together there, included in verses 11 to 14, the doctrine. And flowing from the doctrine come the duties. Now let me give you three examples of how this works out. Three examples of how duties flow from doctrine. And the first example is the duty of training to love. Now, perhaps you noticed this in connection with the duties outlined for the older women and the younger women in verse 4. Let me read this. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. And perhaps this puzzled you as you heard it read, and perhaps it's puzzling you now as I'm reading it again. Because you're saying to yourself, surely you don't have to be trained to love. Surely you don't have to run a training course to teach people to love their spouses and their kids. Surely it comes naturally. Does it? Now, perhaps the background to this verse was that on Crete and in Crete there were still arranged marriages. That may have been the case. But the reality is, of course, that marriage is not always sweetness and light. That's Bills and Moon and Mills and Boone view of love. You obviously read Bills and Moon. Very good magazine, I believe. Bills and Moon. Mills and Boone view of love. And loving your children is not always a picnic or a dawdle. It sounds so to uncles and aunts and grandparents, doesn't it? But of course, they can always walk away when they've had enough. But young mums, I would imagine, would value help from older, experienced Christians on how to train them to look after their children and love them and care for them. And as for the marriage situation, Walter Trobisch has written a book for Christians in a far from ideal marriage situation, and the title of the book, Love is a Feeling to be Learned. So train them to love, husbands and children. But what is the basis? What is the basis of the Christian duty to love within the family and outside the family? What is the basis? And the answer is, it must be Christian doctrine. It's the Christian gospel. It's looking at Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us. This act of redeeming love, sacrificial, self-giving love on the cross at Calvary, the doctrine of Christ's love is the basis for understanding what the duty of love is in families and homes. And how do the older men learn to be sound in faith, love, and endurance? Verse 2. Macho men who live behind a mask of tough masculinity so that they become self-protective of their feelings especially not expressing them. Paul Simon wrote a song, remember Simon and Garfunkel? Some of you will. Paul Simon wrote this song with these words: "There's a wall in China, it's 1,000 miles long, and there's a wall around me you can't even see. It takes a little time to get next to me," or a long time. How are Christian men to learn the duty of being sound in love? And the answer is from Christian doctrine, from the gospel. Christ's love for sinners and all men. The apostle says elsewhere, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Christian duty flows from Christian doctrine. The second example, Valerie was talking about discipline in that chapter from Bill Hybels' book, and we major now in the practice of self-control. You must have noticed in the reading how many times this exhortation and injunction to self-control appeared in this duty rota. Verse 2, "You must teach the older men to be self-controlled. At a certain stage in age, the older men have learned that indulgence, doing what you want, what you feel, has a cost." Verse 5, "Train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure." It has sexual connotations. Verse 6, similarly, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled." Verse 12, "The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives." It's very striking, isn't it? How many times? This is on the duty rota for all the categories of people, young and old, male and female. So why do we need to learn the duty of self-control as Christians? And the answer is, it comes from Christian doctrine. The Christian gospel tells us that though there is true joy in God, life is not a joke. And life is a joke for so many in society today. I watched Macaulay and McCoist for the first time on Thursday evening, and it seemed to me that the style and ethos of this program is very typical of the way that society views life. There's that which is lightweight and humorous and witty and flippant and cynical. There's banter and repartee, and some of it's very funny. Macaulay rather than McCoist, I have to say. But it summed up very much the attitude and the way that people look at life, which for so many folks is viewed as something of a joke. But life is not a joke for Christians. And Christian doctrine teaches us that we have to live in the light of eternity, under the glow of heaven and the shadow of hell. Verse 13 speaks of this doctrine. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearance of glory of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a judgment day, and we're all going to be assessed on what we've done, even as Christians, assessed on the stewardship of our lives, what we've done with the gospel, with what we've done with the grace of God and the gifts of God in our lives. And this kind of doctrine and truth is bound to affect the way that we cope with our appetites and our drives and our desires. It's bound to. Christian duty of self-control means you have to look beyond the immediate gratification to the aftermath, what you feel like afterwards, and to that ultimate aftermath of Judgment Day. The Christian is bound to be a serious person in the light of Christian doctrine and gospel. There's bound to be a certain seriousness, a certain gravitas, to use a familiar term, a certain weightiness about a Christian and the way the Christian lives. It was Thomas Chalmers, who was probably the outstanding churchman in the 19th century who said that he often tried to assess people by asking the question, and he did it in his quaint Anstruther accent, is he a man of weight? Is there a certain weightiness of this person? Now, Christian people are bound to have this kind of weightiness about them. There are weighty issues that press in upon us, if we're Christian believers at all. Bound to be the case. And that's bound to affect the way we try to discipline our lives and aim for self-mastery in so many areas. Christian doctrine flows, Christian duty flows out of Christian doctrine. The third example, that of submitting to authority. In the home, verse 5, wives to husbands, presumably in the Lord. At work, verse 9, employees to employers, again in the Lord. And in church, verse 15, members to God-appointed teachers who are presumably teaching the Lord's word. Now, what are the incentives for such submission in home, work, and church, as far as Christians are concerned? Well, it's Christian doctrine, isn't it? Behind verses 11 to 14, the truth of the Son's submission to the Father. Christ, though he was equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. And it's the Lord's example which is the motivation for submission to God-appointed authority in all these areas. Take the work situation, for example, mentioned in verses 9 and 10. The founder of McDonald's hamburgers said once that his faith in McDonald's was rather like a religion. He said, I believe in three things: God, the family, and McDonald's. And in the office, the order is reversed. Now, that can never be the case for the Christian believer at work, because it is the Lord and his example and his will and his doctrine which is the incentive and the motivation for submission to authority at work and the way the employee lives as a Christian at work. So the Christian at work will follow through the duty rota of verses 9 and 10. The Christian at work will avoid the bare minimum, verse 9. The Christian at work will take care not to waste time or steal time, verse 10. The Christian at work will seek to be entirely trustworthy, verse 10. And by the way he or she relates to people, treats people, and speaks to people, will seek to commend the gospel of Christ, verse 10. Christian duty flows from Christian doctrine. That's the principle that I'm laying down. That's the statement that I'm making here. And so, Titus, Christian teacher, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The word there, sound, literally means hygienic. That's to say, if you're wanting a healthy Christian lifestyle, you have to have wholesome Christian teaching. And the trouble at Crete was that there was unhealthy, unwholesome Christian teaching. And what was happening was that spiritual E. coli bacteria were being spread all over the churches and Christian communities. And what was the result? Chapter 1, verse 11, whole households were being ruined by this teaching. So it's very important, this, to make sure that we've got the Christian doctrine, but to make sure that the Christian doctrine is producing Christian duty, because Christian duty flows from Christian doctrine. And I just have time to mention the second statement very, very quickly before I close. But I do want to mention it because I think it's very instructive here. Christian duties make Christian doctrines attractive. And Paul is concerned here in chapter 2 about the effect of Christians upon others. But I'm thinking particularly about the end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. In some of the versions, it says, adorn the teaching, adorn the doctrines of God. Make Christian doctrines attractive. Now, the word there is an interesting word. Let me speak about it as I draw to a close. It's taken from a root word, which is our word, cosmetic. Cosmetic. Now, when we think of cosmetics, we tend to think of beauty which is skin deep. Or perhaps we might think of certain people, and the present company accepted, of course, where cosmetics are applied very thickly, put on very heavily, so that instead of beauty being enhanced, it is somehow precluded. You know how it is. Perhaps you've heard this rhyme, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to put your makeup on and call your face your own. That having been said, there is no doubt that cosmetics applied skillfully, sensitively, consistently, and I suppose expensively, undoubtedly enhances beauty and makes for attractiveness, so that people are attracted and drawn with admiration. I don't think there's any doubt about it. And I think the lesson is this, that we have to take Christian doctrine and we have to put it on. We have to apply it. To apply it sensitively. To apply it consistently. And perhaps, yes, with cost, to apply this Christian doctrine cosmetically in the best sense of the word, so that it's taken not to our skin, but to our souls. And there it produces duties which are practiced in daily living, which are attractive. It makes the doctrine of God attractive. It makes God attractive. It makes Christ attractive to people. So if we believe in the doctrine, the teaching of grace, then we will be gracious. If we believe in the doctrine or the teaching of love, the love of God, then we will be loving. If we believe in the doctrine of peace, then we will be peaceable. If we believe in the doctrine of righteousness, we will be right living in all the aspects of life and inculcate discipline and self-control, and all these things will be attractive to the people round about us, you know, because they'll not see anything like this from any other sector of society. It's the only way that you can make the doctrine and the teaching of God attractive to people. This is the essence of evangelism. In any survey that is taken about people coming to Christ and the question is asked, which factor influenced you in becoming a Christian? Right at the top of the list, the influence of Christian friends or relations. What is happening? These non-Christians have seen Christian believers taking the doctrines into their lives and translating them into duties. And these duties, as they've been lived out, have become so attractive and compelling that people have been drawn to ask, how can I get what you've got? Because something is missing in my life, I know it. There's a gap, there's a vacuum in my life, and I've seen something in you that I don't have and I want. And that has begun the inquiry which has led to faith in Christ and eternal life. That is the essence of evangelism. Making the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Taking the doctrines, translating them into duties, So, you're on the duty rota. Did you know that? So am I. And what are you and I going to do about our duties? Are you going to do what you've been taught tonight? Am I? So much depends on it. So much depends on it. Let's pray together. We thank you for your great patience and your great plan to use the likes of us in all our weakness and frailty and inconsistency, so that we might demonstrate the glory of your being and the wonder of the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray you'll help us to respond to this teaching tonight, the teaching of your word and spirit, that we might be enabled by your grace to put it into practice, so that the gospel might spread and your name be greatly honored. Have mercy upon us for all our failings. Do come and encourage us and inspire us as well as challenge us. Enable us to see that in these great truths of the gospel there is a power. The power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to touch, but to transform. Lord, enable us to do that and to be all that you would have us be. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.